Before we get into the message this morning, I just want to say to you, thank you very much for your prayers and for just your continued intercession for us while we were in Uganda. I want you to know that our trip there and the ministry that God enabled us to be a part of and to do is really amazing. And I'm looking forward to sharing it with you this afternoon after we have lunch together. But before we feed our bellies, I want to feed our souls. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. And don't stand right yet. I just want to say a few things. You know, we're going to start this morning in Romans 5, a new section in Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's all founded upon what he has just been saying to us in the first four chapters of this remarkable letter. I want us to realize that the apostle has just finished his brilliant and unparalleled exposition of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In other words, here's what Paul has done. Paul has labored in the Holy Spirit and under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit to explain the divine truth. That the justification of sinners before God, the divine declaration that we are not guilty in God's eyes, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that we need to be accepted by God, it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of God's grace. It's not something that we can merit by our works, because our works are as filthy rags. It can't be earned. It can't be bargained for. It cannot be acquired by human means. Justification, beloved, is never a result of our efforts. It's not a result of our heritage or our rituals. It cannot be acquired by human means. Justification is entirely a gift of God's grace to undeserving sinners like us. And it's received by faith alone, with no addition of human works, with no addition of religious rituals. He has told us that the faith that receives salvation is rooted in Christ alone. It's set upon His works to redeem us. It lays hold of His perfect and sinless life of obedience to the law that provides for us true righteousness, His sacrificial substitutionary death by which He becomes the propitiation for our sins, bearing the physical and spiritual wrath that our sins deserved in His own body and soul upon the cross. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and there is salvation in none other. Paul's shown us that God is the one who rightly receives all the glory, since salvation is accomplished solely through His will and according to His action. Not only the gift of the all-sufficient atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but also the gift of faith in that atonement that is created in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. God is worthy of all praise, all adoration for the salvation of sinners. All this, Paul has presented. All this, Paul has proven and explained. All this, Paul has defended against every objection and argument, right? And now in this section of Scripture, Paul will begin to unfold for us the inescapable conclusions, the inescapable deductions and applications of this great doctrine. Before we read Romans 5, I want you to know that theologians have long debated the place of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 in the flow of the letter. Some theologians will say that it's an extension, really, of Romans chapters 1 through 4. Others place it with chapters 6 through 8. And then others see it as standing alone as sort of a summation and a transition to what lies ahead. And there's a lot to commend all of those views. I just don't agree with any of them. What I see when I look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is this. I understand Paul to be concerned primarily here with showing us the character, the fullness, the finality, the security of the salvation that we have with the Lord as the result of justification by faith. He desires to show us the assurance of eternal security that we have in the Lord. That's what this is about. In fact, before we read this text, let me just briefly trace for you what we're going to see Okay? What we're going to see. In the first couple of verses, here's what Paul is going to do. First of all, he is going to tell us that the essential, that the primary goal of the gospel, above all others, is to create peace with God. That's number one. And then out of that peace, we have now access to God. Access into the grace in which we stand, right? And then we have the promise of the final end of salvation, which is the glory of God. He's going to demonstrate in just the first two verses that our salvation is assured, it's definite, and it's absolute. But he's not going to stop. In verses 3 through 5, he's going to show us that there's absolutely nothing that can shake our standing with God. There's nothing that can dissolve the peace that God has made with us through Christ. No suffering, no hardship, no difficulty that we face can cause our standing with God to crumble. And then he's going to show us in verses 6 through 11 why that's so. It's because our justification is based upon God's love and upon His character and upon His actions. If God has sent His only Son to live and to die for us, and He's done it while we were yet His enemies, while we were weak and ungodly, then God's purposes cannot fail. Because if God has done the greatest thing, which is to reconcile us to Himself when we were yet enemies, He will not fail to do the lesser things necessary to secure our life with Him forever. For those who have been justified by faith, salvation and glorification is absolutely certain. That's what Paul wants us to see in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. And one more thing I want us to notice before we read this. We're going to read it, but I want one more thing I want you to notice. I want us to see the obvious shift in Paul's style, because it's very obvious. There is a great transformation in Paul's style here. For the last several chapters, Paul's preaching has had a polemical tone. In other words, he has been persuasively arguing and defending the truth of the gospel. He has been, you know, putting forth propositional statements and arguing for the truth, right? But now he shifts from polemics to sort of a confessional tone. In fact, he begins to include fellow Christians as he describes the security and the blessings of justification by faith. He speaks in terms now of we and of us. Notice it. He says, we have been justified. We have peace. We have obtained access. We rejoice. God shows His love for us. Christ died for us. We have received reconciliation. It is a blessed and it is a beautiful shift. These verses that we'll read this morning, beloved. Listen, they're not written for everyone. They're written for those who have been justified by faith in Christ. I want you to hear me when I say this, because sometimes people recoil when I say this, but it's the truth. Not everything that is written in the Bible is written for everyone without distinction. Let me say that again. Not everything that is written in the Bible is written for everyone without distinction. In fact, can I tell you this? That one of the foundational principles of sound Bible interpretation is to understand what texts are written for whom. Because they're not all written for everyone. Right? Are you hearing me? I remember hearing the story not too long ago of the Kennedy family. They were out, the famous Kennedy family, the political Kennedy family. I'm not sure which one was involved in this, but they were out snow skiing, and one of them ran right into a tree and I believe was killed. And everyone stood around the body as that was being recovered, and they were reciting as best they could Psalm 23. But as far as I know, none of them were believers. As far as I know, none of them were actually Christians. And so Psalm 23, while it's a beautiful psalm, has absolutely nothing to do with them. Right? Are you hearing me? So this text that we're going to look at this morning, listen to me. It's not just written for everybody. It's written, and the next several chapters, beginning in chapter 5, are only written for those who are truly in Christ by faith. Are you with me? So let's stand together. Let's stand and let's read these words together this morning, and let us rejoice in the certainty of salvation for those who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the first 11 verses, but we're only going to make it through verse 1. That's it. I know, right? That's it. But let's read it. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father in heaven, even as we read those words, I am struck with awe at the wonder and the blessing and the benefit of justification by faith. Lord, the mountain of blessing that opens to us. The truth, Lord God, that when we are at peace with you, that your heart toward us, Lord, is always one of blessing. It's always one of goodness. It's just remarkable to me. I'm astonished, Lord, that you could redeem sinners like us and put us in your favor in the way that you do. And treat us, Lord God, as if we had lived the life of Christ when we haven't. And bless us, Lord God, as if we're sinless when we're not. I am amazed and in awe of the perfection of the gospel and, Father, what your gospel means for sinners like us. Sinners now saints, sinners now separated unto you and made holy in your eyes. God, as we look at this word this morning, I'm praying that you will freshly arrest our hearts, Lord God, that we would look at this text and our minds would be filled with awe and our hearts would be filled with praise and thanksgiving and our wills would be humbled to yours. I pray, Father, that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach this word effectively and faithfully and accurately. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen me. My flesh is weak. I need you to strengthen me, Lord God. There's nothing good that is in me, in my body of flesh, nothing. Lord, I need you to strengthen and speak through me for the praise of your holy name. Fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, let your Spirit move mightily in our midst. Open up the ears and the hearts of everyone in this room. And let us rejoice together in the truth of your holy word and in the glory of the salvation that is ours in Christ. Lord, you are great. I am so thankful that you have called your people in this room, that you have called me, Lord, out of darkness and out of my sinful and wretched living to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and to receive by faith the salvation that only Jesus can give. Strengthen us now. Do your work in our midst. Save the lost, sanctify the saved, recover the straying, to the praise of your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking, beloved, about something as I was preparing for this sermon. And one of the things that I was thinking about is this, is that one of the most alarming trends, and it's been going on for a little while, but one of the most alarming trends among professing Christians is the rejection of sound doctrine. It's just the rejection of the preaching of sound doctrine. And the result is that although there are many people who claim to be Christians, in reality, those people, many of them, know absolutely, you know, they know next to nothing about the Christian faith. They really have zero understanding of the gospel. They just have some vague notion about Christ dying on a cross and that was an example that God loves everyone. And if you just try hard and you live a good life, then at the end you get to go to heaven when you die or some such kind of thing like that. And the reason that people are out of taste for sound doctrine is because the clamoring in the modern church is for pragmatism, isn't it? It's for pragmatism and not doctrine. It's give me something practical. Give me something that I can work on myself. Give me some divine how-tos to improve my life. Doctrine's too difficult to understand. And after all, doctrine just divides. I don't want any part of that. Just give me something that works. Doctrine divides. And you know what? It does. Doctrine does divide. But not in the way they talk about it. Doctrine divides between what's true and what's false. Doctrine divides between what is real and what is illusion. It divides between what is spiritual fact and what is spiritual fiction, doesn't it? There are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who go according to their gut, who go according to what makes sense to them, who live their lives according to their own intuition. And what they reveal when they do that is that their God is not the God of the Bible. Their God is themselves. Are you hearing me? I was reminded afresh and anew of the importance of sound doctrine while we ministered in Uganda. I was reminded of the vital importance to teach that which agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. I was reminded of the vital necessity, as Paul puts it, to follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and in the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I was reminded of the responsibility to rightly handle the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and to preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That is with doctrine. I was reminded of the vital necessity of sound doctrine for the equipping and the building up of the saints. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this. It is the absence. It is the growing absence of doctrinal preaching in the pulpits in America that results in anemic Christians and churches, if they are even Christians or churches at all. Doctrine's essential. Without it, we've got nothing to say that is certain and sure. Nothing. Christianity, beloved, is not rooted in feelings. It's rooted in doctrine, in divine revelation, in the plain declarations of Holy Scripture. Because here's the truth. Apart from the sure foundation of sound doctrine, any expression of Christianity, any Christianisms, I don't know what else to call it, is at best whimsy, or myth and imagination, or human philosophy and emotionalism. And at worst, you know what it is? It's doctrines of demons. Those are not my words. Those are the words of God through Paul. As John Calvin said, and I agree wholeheartedly with him, and if you got an email from me, you've read this. As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits. Period. Christianity is not a matter of feelings. It's not a matter of philosophy or ecstatic experiences or anything else like that. It's rooted in doctrine. And the central doctrine upon which everything else is built. The doctrine upon which everything else is built is the redemption and the propitiation of sinners by the life and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's justification by faith. Everything in the Christian faith is built upon the factual truth of this doctrine of justification by faith. Christianity rises and falls upon it. It rises and falls upon the reality and the implications of this doctrine and the central, the prime, the principal issue of justification, listen to me, is that it's only through justification by faith that we are brought into a real and a lasting and a solid peace with God. Every blessing that we have in Christ flows from this truth that through Christ, we've been reconciled to God, that through Christ we are now at peace with God when once we were nothing but His absolute enemy. That's the principal issue of the gospel. No peace with God, no spiritual blessing from God. No peace with God, no life from God now, and no life from God in the future. Like I told you earlier, we're only going to go to verse 1 this morning. Because the truth is, the truth that holds the place of primacy in the gospel, the one that is the central issue of the gospel, hear me now, is peace with God. Read verse 1 with me again. Look at it. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of things I suppose Paul could have said. There's a lot of things that Paul could have picked. He could have said, since we have been justified by faith, we now have great spiritual gifts from God. Or since we have been justified by faith, we now can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Right? I mean, there's a million different things he could have said here. But what Paul says is this. In light of all that I've said about justification, after I've described what it is, how it's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, how we lay hold of its benefits through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the first, here's the greatest, here's the prime and central blessing from which every other blessing flows. We have peace with God. Peace with God right now. Present tense, the first and the greatest fruit of justification. Now listen, there's a lot that we can draw from just this one verse, okay? But I want us to focus first in the way that Paul presents this justification that we have by faith. He describes it, I want you to see, in the past tense. Since we have been justified by faith. It's past tense, right? It's an aorist passive participle in the Greek. Well, what does that mean? Here's what that means. It means first that justification has been accomplished once and for all in the past by the work of Christ, and that it has continuing implications for the present and for the future in our own lives. In other words, at the very moment that we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were justified before God once and forever. God justified us in His sight through our faith in Jesus Christ. We didn't justify ourselves. God did it. That's the idea behind a passive participle. Justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute. It is an absolute thing. One and done. It is unrepeatable. It is unwavering. And it is definitive. And because it is so, we have peace with God. Because we've been justified, we have peace with God. He wants us to see, Paul does, that the primary, the essential, the chief purpose of the Christian gospel is so that sinners might be reconciled to God. It's to bring us to God. It's to destroy the natural enmity, that hatred and hostility that is between fallen men and the holy God, and to make us to be at perfect peace with Him. Now see this with me because it's important, and I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say, having been justified by faith, we will now be healthy and wealthy and live to be 100 years old, does he? Does he? He doesn't say you're going to have a successful love life. He doesn't say you will now have purpose and a significant life as fallen men describe it. He doesn't promise a solution to marriage difficulties. He doesn't promise a roadmap to success and achievement, to prestige and to power. He doesn't mention a million other things that false teachers promise in the name of Jesus Christ and miss the most needful thing. Paul is telling us the prime, the glorious benefit that being justified by faith presents is that we have peace with God. Peace with God. Again, let me explain that. Understand, Paul is not talking here about the peace of God, right? He's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. He's not talking about the subjective experience of, you know, being at peace in the midst of difficult living. Like he describes, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where he says to us, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's subjective peace. That is the experience of peace in the midst of difficulty, okay? That subjective experience of spiritual peace, though, listen to me. It is the fruit of the objective fact, the objective reality of peace with God as a result of justification by faith. Are you hearing me? The chief thing that every human being needs above everything else, above every blessing, real or imagined, above every other thing that's peddled as a somehow being attached to the gospel. The chief thing that everybody needs is peace with God, reconciliation with God, cessation of hostilities between himself and the holy God. Now, here's our tendency. Can I be honest with us? I can be. Here, I'm going to be honest with you. Here's our tendency. This whole idea of peace with God, we lots of times just kind of skip right over, don't we? We just go right over that. Like, we don't even really think about it. We just skip right over it. We act as if it's just kind of a minor thing, or simply, you know, we just move on because we all know this. Of course we know that the whole gospel thing is about giving us peace with God. Do we really? Do we really? Is that what we think of first when we think about the gospel? That it brings us to peace with God? I want to say this to you this morning. Every single one of us in this room needs to let the force of these words sink in. Before we were justified by faith, we were enemies with God. It's not just that we were God's enemy, it's that God was our enemy. And we were rightfully under his wrath, and that is no small thing. Here's what it looks like. In Psalm 5, David writes these words, verses 4 through 6. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Now, I just want to say something here. And I need to point this out. It's not that God hates sin here, is it? You hate all evil doing. Is that what it says? Is that what this text says? No. What does it say? You hate all what? Evildoers. Then in Psalm 7, we're told, starting verse 11 through 13, these words: "God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation or wrath or anger every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." That's God's disposition toward unrepentant sinners. God has set himself in hatred against the unrepentant. Now, some people argue here, and I've had this discussion with someone. People will argue here and they will say, "Well, that's just Old Testament." Whenever anybody says that, I just want to say, what do you think the Old Testament is? Do you think it's myth? Do you think it's make-believe? What exactly is your view of the Old Testament? Is it the Word of God or isn't it? Is it like the JV Word of God and New Testament's varsity Word of God? Like, what is that exactly? What do you mean that's just Old Testament? When people say that, I just think, way to reveal your ignorance of the unity of the Word of God. But they'll say, that's just Old Testament. And then other people go further to say, well, you know, Christians, as the elect of God, we've always been at peace with God, even if we didn't know it, because he set his love on us in eternity past. That's interesting. Then what do you do, for instance, with the words that are written in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically to the elect? When it says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and in the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Like, what do you do with that, Sherlock? The uniform teaching of Scripture is that we were born at war with God. Sinners through and through, the object of God's wrath, deserving of destruction and judgment because of our sinful nature and our continued unabated rebellion and rejection of God's sovereign rule and holy authority. We were part of an evil world system that's anti-God, that's anti-Christ, that's anti-truth. Even those of us who covered up with a religious veneer, self-worshipping, self-justifying rule followers like the Pharisees. We were all enemies with God. Beloved, listen, I know I'm belaboring this, but I want to press home as earnestly and explicitly as I possibly can that apart from justification by faith, apart from what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, there exists absolutely no possibility of peace between God and man. And here's why. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, period. It's only because God has laid our sins upon Christ and poured out His wrath upon Him in our place that we can look up, He can look upon us to pardon us and forgive us and reconcile us to Himself. By nature, all of mankind is enemies of God and enemies of God. So why is it then? Why is it that people can live completely unaware and ignorant of that truth? Why is it that people can live completely ignorant of the reality that they're the enemies of God? Why can they live ignorant of the fact that they need peace with God? Why do they think that things are just all right between them and God? That, you know, Jesus is just all right. Why is it that even professing Christians are oblivious to this central truth of the gospel? I'll tell you why. It's because they are ignorant of God and ignorant of the gravity of their own sin. Here's what fallen man does, and you know this. He creates a God of his own imagination, the projection of his own thoughts and of his own preferences. The imaginary God, he's not holy, he's not perfectly righteous. He overlooks transgression and sin, and he allows the lie to propagate that fallen men and women tell themselves that they're basically good people. But here's what happens. And so people like that, as they make their own God and they serve their own imaginary God, man, they're at peace with that God. That's good. They're cool with that God. That God is just all right, right? But then as soon as people hear about the true God, when they hear the truth that God is a God of burning holiness and of perfect righteousness, of exacting justice and holy jealousy, when they hear of the God from whom they desperately need grace that comes through Jesus Christ alone because they are guilty and they are wretched sinners in His eyes, that's when the true enmity that every fallen heart has against God is revealed. That's when it all comes out. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The moment we realize the truth about God, we are troubled and disturbed, and our natural enmity to Him reveals itself." That is what happens to many people who have always thought that they were Christians and have always been religious and godly. They suddenly awaken to the fact that the God whom they thought they were worshiping is not God at all. Not the God revealed in the Bible. Not the God who is revealed from heaven, His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The moment they see that, they hate God. They're no longer at peace with Him. They had a false peace arising out of their own imaginations, but they were not at peace with God. I've seen that happen firsthand. I've seen that with my own eyes. And if you've been here in this church for 17 years, you've seen it too. You remember the first time I preached through Romans. You remember the first time I preached the gospel of justification by faith. You remember the first time I preached through Romans chapter 1. And there were many people that once walked with us that no longer walked with us ever again. They got up and they got out because in their own words, "I've never heard that gospel before. That's not the God I serve. That's not the God I love. I've never heard of this God." I actually had someone say that. "I've never heard of this God." And I apologized and said, "I'm sorry. I wish you had. You're hearing of Him now." There's a natural enmity in the heart of fallen men toward God. A natural hatred. A war. Most of fallen mankind, not all, but most, does all he can to hide the reality of his personal enmity with God. He does all he can to keep from admitting hostility and hatred toward the God of the Bible. From admitting resentment that God would dare to command and expect obedience and that the holy God is just to pour out his wrath upon the transgressor. They don't want to talk about it. They want to avoid it. And yet that enmity with God is still there. We see it, beloved, in our nations. We see it in nations that seek to outlaw the message of Christianity, in communities, and in places where substance abuse and immorality and violence are commonplace. It's evident in the lusts and the greed and the moral collapse of our society. This enmity with God, this hostility with God. It's the source of fighting and quarreling and envying and hatred and slander and brutality. We find this enmity with God most discouragingly in churches where the gospel is rejected for pragmatism and entertainment. I'm going to tell you something. The root of hiding gospel truth, the real reason gospel truth is hidden in those so-called churches, is because of a real and a settled and a hidden hatred of God, a hatred of his word. You see it where biblical doctrine is ignored and compromised for the sake of getting along with the world. It's found in pews where the religious and the prideful will not come to terms with his or her need for Christ's atonement, and who prefers self-rule to the lordship of Christ and doesn't care that God sees the wickedness of his or her heart. And maybe covered by a veneer of nicety, or with religious activity, or with human kindness and fastidiousness to appear godly. It may just be ignored altogether, and yet the enmity remains. And so the greatest need of every human soul is to be at peace with God. Because fighting with God is not a fight that anyone ever wins. Are you hearing me? There are no moral, if you will, quote unquote, victories with God. We talk about this sometimes. Me and my boys were like, do you think you could take a punch from Mike Tyson? Think you take it? What they see is the Mike Tyson who's now pushing 60. Oh, I could take that shot from Mike Tyson. That's what they see. When I see Mike Tyson, I see the guy that bit Evander Holyfield's ear off and then tried to bite somebody else's. I see the guy that turned out lights with one punch and that wrecked people in a way that they were never the same again. Now, there might be a moral victory if you took a shot from Mike Tyson and you remained standing. Or if you got into a little sparring match with him and you landed one shot like that guy on the airplane did before he pummeled him into submission. There are no victories against God. God is undefeated against his enemies. God crushes his enemies. God destroys his enemies. In fact, there is a long line of people throughout the Old Testament whom God killed for being his enemy. We need our hostilities with God to come to an end. We need them to be put to bed once and for all. We need to be reconciled to God according to the terms of his righteousness and holiness. That is chief and foremost. That is this heart of the gospel proclamation. Are you hearing me? Every other blessing of the gospel, it pales before this one. And here's why. Because we can have no blessings from God until we first are reconciled to him. And that, again, is where modern evangelicalism so often falls short. I'm coming back to what I was talking about before, the other messages that eliminate this one. Listen. Here's the problem with modern evangelicalism. You know where it starts? It doesn't start with God. It starts with man. It starts with man and man's felt needs. And then it invites man to come to Jesus as the one who can satisfy all those felt needs and make you happy. That's not the heart of the gospel. It's not. The heart of the gospel is you're an enemy with God. You're under his wrath. You desperately need peace with him. You're desperately in need of reconciliation to God, or you will perish eternally. And that peace God has provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. God has made a way for peace with sinners. He's reconciled the ungodly to himself at the exquisite cost of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to forge the peace that we could never make, He has laid our sins upon Christ's head, judged him in our place, spared him not. He's placed our sins on Christ, crushed him in our place, and our Savior's carried our sin and our guilt away and forged peace on our behalf with God. He's tasted the wrath that we deserve. He's felt the arrows, Psalm 7, of God's righteous indignation against us, and he's opened the way of reconciliation, the way of atonement, the way of peace and acceptance with God. He's made us who were enemies, sons and daughters. He's brought us who were far off, no longer far off, but now brought near. That's the price of peace with God, the crushing of Christ. That's the price of peace with God. That's the price that Jesus paid. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The good news of justification by faith is this. It's not that we get money, or that we get to be wealthy, or we get all these, you know, here's your blank check, write your blessing from God. It's none of that. It's that the great barrier that once existed between God and the sinner, our willful sin and guilt, has been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a state of enmity and estrangement, a state of war and animosity that stood between us and God. But in Christ, having been justified by faith, all that is now gone. And we've been reconciled to the Almighty God. And the way of favor and a blessing from God has been opened to us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We possess peace with God. We are now glued to God. We are joined to God. That's one of the root meanings of the word irony. That's the Greek meaning of peace, the Greek word for peace. We are reconciled to God by our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I want you to notice how personal Paul makes it here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice too, he uses all three titles for Christ, doesn't he? Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Lord Jesus, not just Jesus Christ, not even Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's deliberate in what he does. And here's what he's pointing to. He wants to remind us of the fullness of Christ as Redeemer. That he's our Lord. He's our sovereign King to whom we submit and surrender our lives. That he's Jesus, our Savior, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. That he's the Christ, our Messiah, our anointed one, God's chosen prophet, priest, and King, who speaks the word of God, who offers himself once and for all to atone for our sins and lives to make intercession for us, and God's anointed King, the rightful sovereign over our lives. We got peace with God now. And it's not just a feeling, it's a fact. It's a fact. Being justified by grace through faith in Christ, we can have a confidence now about our relationship to Christ. That we are at peace and no longer enemies. I want you to hear me. It's only when we understand the doctrine of justification that we can be certain of our standing before God. This doctrine tells us that peace with God is a fact. Why? Because God himself has done it by sending his own son and punishing our sin in him. And because his justice is satisfied, the barrier of our sins is removed. Our hearts and our minds can be at rest because Christ has made us to be at peace with God. It's a fact. It's accomplished by God. In fact, Jerry Bridges helpfully says, "The war's over. The alienation and divine displeasure toward us because of our sin has been removed. We're no longer objects of wrath. We have peace with God, whether we realize it or not. However, to the extent that we understand and believe the truth regarding justification by faith, we will experience a subjective peace, that is, a sense of peace within our souls. We will know that we have been brought from a state of condemnation and the prospect of eternal judgment into a state of forgiveness and favor with God. It's because of this doctrine that we know that God loves us and has loved us before the ages began. Look, we could never know that God truly loves us except in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Well, why do I say that? I say that because of what the Apostle John said. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was revealed that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? It's because of this doctrine of justification by faith, that we can have confidence that our peace with God cannot be broken even when we fail and we sin. Because we know that we're in a right relationship with God and at peace with God, not because of anything in ourselves, right? But because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work. And because of that, we know that our sin cannot destroy the objective peace with God that God has forged in Christ. It does damage our experience of peace with God. It does damage our fellowship with God. It leads us to confession and to repentance and putting sin to death and trusting the gospel afresh and anew. But listen to me, sin cannot destroy our objective standing with God. In fact, I want you to hear me when I say this. If someone believes that a certain sin, you name it, I mean, usually you have to pick it because everybody has a different sin that might be. But if somebody believes that a certain sin can undo his or her reconciliation with God, you know what that reveals? It reveals that that person thought that they were reconciled to God by their own goodness and not by Christ's. Are you hearing me? Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not an excuse for lawless living. But it should put to death the crippling attempt and really sinful attempt at self-justification when we sin. Do you understand? If you're at peace with God, you no longer need to try to self-justify yourself. Why? Because you've been justified by faith, right? You don't need to self-justify. You don't need to try to prove that your sin is not really sin, that there's really some reason that that's not sin. Or try to excuse it in order to preserve yourself in the sight of God and other people. People who do that, listen to me, they do violence to their own souls, especially if they're Christians. People who do that are still ignorant of the truth that we're reconciled to God by Christ and not by our own works. In fact, can I tell you something? Justification has been accomplished once and for all, right? And the reality, the fact that we are at peace with God because of Christ, that God is our Father and that we are His children, ought to free us to deal honestly and openly with our sin. By calling it what it is, by repenting of it, and by trusting the power of the gospel to make peace with God that lasts forever. If you know that you're at peace with God, if you know that your standing with God cannot be broken, Christian, you should have no problem saying, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Right? Right? Because God's not going to turn you away. It's not like God's going to find something in you that's going to cause Him to turn you away and remove your standing with Him, because your peace with Him has been perfectly purchased by His perfect Son who intercedes for us forever. Amen? It's because of this doctrine of justification by faith that we can answer the accusations of our conscience, that we can answer the accusations of the devil. It's because of the doctrine of justification by faith that we overcome the fear of death and judgment, because we have a peace with God that lasts for eternity. This is the peace, the real objective peace that comes by justification through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the doctrine of justification that answers that greatest need, peace with God. And that, beloved, is why doctrine matters. I would do you no good to stand up here and to preach to you a gospel that is a myriad of different fleshly blessings that you long to have and that your fleshly heart would desire to have, and not preach to you what the real heart of the gospel is, which is the forging of peace with God. I would be a worthless messenger. In fact, what would be fit to happen to me if this were still the Old Testament times is to drag me out in the parking lot and stone me to death. True peace with God, perfect reconciliation, absolute acceptance with God comes in no other way but by justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't thrill your soul, if you don't rejoice in the fact that once you were an enemy of God and now you are at peace with Him, a son and a daughter, I don't know what to tell you except that your heart is cold. By the blood of Christ, He's purchased perfect peace with God for everybody who believes, for all who commit themselves unreservedly to Him as Savior and as Lord. It's the need for every human soul, and only the true gospel can answer and does answer it in full. The primary, the essential, the chief purpose of the Christian gospel is to reconcile us to God, to make us to be at peace with God. Everything else flows from that. And as we close this morning, I want to take a moment I want to take a moment as we're closing for you to reflect as I talk about this. I want to talk about for a moment and differentiate between true and false peace. I want to differentiate between true and false peace. And it's important that we do, because there are many people who think that they're at peace with God, through Christ, but are actually deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. So what are the characteristics of false peace? Where does it come from? What's it look like? Well, beloved, I would say to you this. First of all, false peace springs forth from a superficial faith. False peace springs forth from a superficial faith. A superficial faith is one that rests in the mind, but it doesn't go any further. It results when somebody knows the gospel, perhaps knows the facts of the gospel, perhaps gives intellectual assent to the gospel, but it doesn't go any deeper. It never touches the heart. It never touches the soul. It never touches the emotions and the will. As we said before, faith is not just a matter of intellect, beloved. It's not. Judas knew the things that Jesus preached. But in the end, his heart was far from him, wasn't it? Wasn't it? There were men that walked with Paul, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Demas, men who knew the gospel, but who in the end made a shipwreck of their faith, in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and in the case of Demas, returned to the world which he loved. Faith is not just a matter of intellect. It's a matter of the heart and of the will. It's a matter of committing yourself wholeheartedly to Christ as Savior and Lord. It's active. It's not just a momentary affection or a spiritual experience at some past moment in time. It's an active reliance upon Christ right now. It is an active clinging to Jesus right now. That's real faith. And real faith brings real peace, and superficial faith brings superficial peace. You can see it. You can see that, you know, the person with false peace lives an unexamined life. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that he or she can sit through a worship service, that can hear the faithful preaching of the Word of God and never be convicted, never be troubled, never be moved to confession and repentance. Never find anything that demands a response. They hear everything that the preacher says and acts like all of that is true of them. That's a person with false peace. False peace doesn't lead to a life of reverence and to the pursuit of godliness. It doesn't lead to a serious pursuit of Christ. It doesn't lead to a lifestyle of worship. It doesn't lead to seriousness and spiritual conviction. Rather, it leads to shallow spirituality and careless living. The one with false peace so often is only interested in forgiveness, but not in righteousness. He wants God's pardon, but he hasn't stopped to think about pursuing holiness before the Lord. The one with false peace, when he sins, takes it far too lightly. He treats God's grace with presumption. Almost as soon as he sins, he shrugs it off. Because, quote, Christ has paid it all anyway. And he or she just goes on as if nothing happened. They offer a shallow sorry, but not a heartfelt, please forgive me. Again, Lloyd-Jones says of such a one, you cannot do that if you have any true conception of what sin means and what the holiness of God really is. This man with a false peace heals himself much too quickly, much too easily, much too lightly. It is because he takes his sin as a whole too lightly. That's the false peace that many attempt to satisfy themselves with, but will be found to be false on the day of judgment. But the one who's been justified by faith and has true peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ looks far different. The one who truly possesses peace with God doesn't have a superficial faith. He knows the awesome cost paid by Christ to forge peace with Father God. He knows the reality of the sacrifice necessary to destroy the barrier of his sins that once stood between God and him. He knows there's only one reason that he's no longer under God's wrath. And that is because of the loving substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for him. And so he is committed wholeheartedly to our Lord Jesus Christ as a result. He refuses to dishonor the sacrifice of Christ by living a shallow and a careless life. Instead, he makes it his mission to worship and to be in awe and to be at wonder at the God who would justify him by his grace. To be in awe and wonder at the Savior who would redeem him by his blood. He determines to hear the words of God for the purpose of teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. He doesn't take peace with God lightly, but he longs to put to death the sin that caused the original breach with God, that required the death of Christ for reconciliation with God to be achieved and to be received. He's grateful for God's pardon, and therefore he longs to walk in holiness and godliness out of love for him who loved him first. He looks for the opportunity. He wants to embody the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He regards peace with God and his fellowship with God as precious, not something to take lightly, not something to trifle with or treat trivially. He regards Christ as precious because Christ himself is our peace. He's joined inseparably to God, and his life, inside and out, shows it. That's true peace. Beloved, do you have it? It's the choicest blessing of justification. Paul's testimony is true. The greatest need of every human soul is peace with God. And it comes only through the work of Christ, through justification by faith in him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Let's pray together. Father, there is much in this text for every single one of us in this room to consider. There's much for us to reflect upon, and there is much, Lord God, at which to be convicted, and there's much, Lord God, to which we should respond. And Father, I'm not going to run through a list of all those things. Father, for you know better than I do how to apply these words properly to the hearts of everyone in this room, but I'm praying that you would apply them powerfully and directly. God, I pray for those that are yet your enemies, who are in sin, who are living as rebels and rejectors of your holy sovereign lordship. Lord God, who believe that somehow they're going to escape the judgment that comes on the last day when the secrets of every human heart are revealed according to the gospel that Paul preaches. God, I pray for those people this morning. I pray for those who are rebellious and indignant in heart against the gospel, and I pray that they would see that they are in, Father, a precarious place before you, that one breath, one heartbeat separates them from eternal judgment and hell. I pray, Lord, that you would move upon their hearts to see that what they need more than anything else is to be at peace with you, and that that peace only comes through the work of Jesus Christ in the sinner's place, living a life of perfection and holiness before you that we couldn't live, so that he might give to us the righteousness of Christ, and Lord, dying the death that we deserve, suffering physically and spiritually, suffering in his body, suffering in his soul, the wrath that we deserve on the tree, on the cross, before being raised on the third day for our justification. Lord God, I pray that you would move in those hearts to make them to trust in Christ wholeheartedly, to cease trusting in themselves, to cease trusting in any loophole they hope they can find, and to trust in Christ and commit themselves to him as Savior and Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ today, Lord, who need to be encouraged and exhorted, need to be reminded that the peace that we have with you is not an easily fractured peace. In fact, it can't be broken because it's been forged by you and it's been forged by the blood of Christ. And for that reason, it is durable and unbreakable and forever. And I pray, Lord God, for those who are straying. God, I pray that you would draw them back. Draw them back, Lord God, to faithfulness to you. And I pray for those in this place today who are afflicted with a false peace. I pray that you would open their eyes to see that to be the case. And that they would flee to Christ for the genuine thing. Move in our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.